Well, I don't know if he was here a couple weeks ago. We started looking at the book of Jonah. And, you know, I said that I think sometimes that whole story kind of got relegated to this little kiddie story that you tell 4- and 5-year-olds in Sunday school, you know. But really, there's a lot of spiritual truth in that story for all of us, okay? And just real quick, you know, the story is God calls Jonah to go preach in Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. That was basically the ruling empire of the Middle East at that time. First chapter, he says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Okay? So we need to understand that God sees what's going on. I think sometimes we look at our world and we go, you know, is God even there? You know, we see all this evil and ungodliness and all these things, but, you know, God knows, he knows what's going on, all right? He saw their wickedness. So he tells Jonah to go. But Jonah don't want to go. He don't want these people to repent. He doesn't want God to be merciful to them. Jonah hates them because he knows the atrocities that these people had committed against God's people. And basically, he would rather see them punished. And, you know, just during worship, I was thinking about this. And I was thinking, did anything the Assyrians do actually have a personal effect on Jonah? I don't know. I don't know if they, you know, ever did anything to his family or to him or anything. He just didn't like these people. He hated them. And he basically wanted God to punish them. But here's the thing. God doesn't hate them. In fact, God's intent was that they repent and turn from their wicked ways. And, you know, in Ezekiel 18, God says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their wicked ways?" 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not wanting anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance." In Micah chapter 7, it says, "Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives transgressions? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." Yay, yay, yay. God delights to show mercy, okay? I don't think that's how we always look at God. And in Romans chapter 4, Paul says that God justifies the wicked. Some translations say the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly, okay? See, here's the thing. God's mercy precedes his judgment. And I know sometimes we read the Old Testament, we think God's just like out to get everybody and kill them. But if you really look at it, God, his mercy always precedes his judgment. He's always wanting someone to repent and to be reconciled to him. Judgment isn't his first option. It's not his first desire. Okay? He wants people to repent and turn to him. I mean, really, this story of Jonah to me is just like an Old Testament example of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Why did God send his son? Because he so loves the world. He loves all them Muslims cutting people's heads off. He loves all them liberals that with their ungodliness and all their things they're trying to promote in our nation. He loves these people. Do we? And really, when you stop and think about it, this story is more about the goodness of God rather than it is about anything good about Jonah. In fact, when you read this whole story, there's absolutely nothing. Well, I wouldn't say nothing, because there's one thing he does. He does go after he gets vomited out of a fish, all right? So Jonah, he tries to run away. He gets on the ship. The storm comes up. You know, all the sailors are trying to figure out, you know, why is this happening to us? And they eventually determine that Jonah's disobedience was the cause of the storm. So they throw him overboard. And in the midst of their discussion about who's at fault, Jonah says this to him, "I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Wait a minute. I fear the Lord, but I'm just not going to be obedient to him. I fear the Lord, but, you know, I'm just going to do what I want to do, and I'm not going to do what he wants me to do. There's something wrong there. To say that we fear the Lord or that we love the Lord and we're going to be disobedient, there's something wrong, okay? Deuteronomy chapter 10 says, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you?" Okay, what's he asking of us? He's asking us the same thing. "What does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God?" And that fear of the Lord is not fear of punishment. It's not this fear that he's going to, you know, turn us into crispy critters or something with a lightning bolt. Okay? This fear of the Lord is reverential awe. It's understanding who he is and what he's capable of. It's this awe. So here's what God says. This is what he requires. This is what he asks of us. To fear the Lord, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees. And I didn't even see this earlier when I looked at this, but he wants us to love him with all of our heart and with all of our soul. I don't know about you, but this is where I got a problem. I got a problem with my soul. And my soul is my intellect and my emotions and my free will. And in fact, today, when I was driving up here, I was just saying, you know what, Lord, I submit my soul to you. I don't need to submit my spirit to him. My spirit's his spirit. Because when I got saved, his spirit joined with my spirit, became one spirit. So my spirit ain't the problem. It's my soul. In fact, I was telling the Lord on the way up here today, you know what, Lord, I am really tired, like physically and solely, okay? Don't take me wrong, I'm not complaining. I mean, we just had an awesome vacation, but it was one of those ones where you need to come home to get a rest. Because we were on the go every day, hiking up, you know, 10, 12, 13 foot thousand mountains. It was awesome, but I was just like, ugh. And not just my physical body, but just even my soul. And so God wants us to love him with all of our heart and with all of our soul. And I think what has to happen, I have to submit my soul to him. I have to give my soul over to him. Lord, my thoughts, my attitudes, my emotions, my free will, Lord, I'm submitting them to you. Okay? So this is what he's requiring of us. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Jesus is saying, if we truly love him, we'll obey his command. And he tells us his commands aren't difficult. So the evidence of us loving him is we are obedient. Okay? So Jonah's saying that he fears the Lord and he loves the Lord, but he's like, meh, I'm just going to do what I want. So they throw him overboard. And that's where we ended last week. Or 2 weeks ago. And I know you've all been sitting for the last 2 weeks in suspense, waiting to hear what's going to happen. Verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Okay, here's where the happy little whale came in, you see in the storybooks, and ate Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Okay, so the footnote in my Bible says this. The words the Lord had prepared indicates God's control over this situation. Okay, God had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah wasn't just lucky that this fish came by and just by chance ate him. Okay? The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. All right? This fish simply did what it was told. Now think about it. God talked to this fish and told him, go swallow that guy. Okay, so he prepared this great fish. Okay, I don't know where they got that it was a whale. I don't know. Now, obviously, this was a miracle, okay? And we're really not told any of the details, okay? We do not know if the fish was a specially created one or a modified whale. Nor do we know how Jonah was able to breathe while inside the fish for 72 hours. And here's where you lose the marine biologists, all right? Because this whole story, this whole thing right here makes no sense. There's no logic involved in this at all. But unfortunately, that's how people today try to look at this story. Let's look at this logically. And in fact, I've seen where, you know, these, I don't know, scientists or marine biologists or whoever, try to figure out, now, what kind of fish could this have been? And they actually would examine the size of the throat of certain fish to see, is it possible for this fish to just swallow some man whole? No. So therefore, this story can't be true. Okay. We're talking about a supernatural God who isn't bound by the laws of science and physics and all of that stuff. This was a miracle, plain and simple. And nothing is impossible with God. But the thing is, we look at things through a logical, you know, scientific kind of rationale. How could that be? Why do we think we can figure out God? Is His ways higher than my ways? Is His thoughts greater than your thoughts? Then why would we think that He has to do things, or He can only do things according to what I say or what I think or what I believe? But here's the thing. In Matthew 14, Jesus confirms the veracity of this account and uses it to describe the time that He would spend in the heart of the earth preceding His resurrection. Okay? I mean, Jesus says, you know, just as it was in the days of Noah, or, you know, Jonah, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so I'll be, you know, in the earth. So He's using this. He's lending credibility to this story. This isn't just a little kiddie story for Sunday school. This isn't some fish story, okay? This is a true event. Okay, so the fish swallows Jonah up. And then I'm just going to read through his prayer real quick. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice. For You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All Your billows and Your waves passed over me. Okay. Did he think God didn't know all that? Did you ever hear people praying, like telling God the details? Like, do you ever pray that way? Well, Lord, you know, so-and-so's in the hospital, and here's what the doctor said. They said this, and you know, it's like, God knows all that, okay? So, you know, here he is telling him, oh, Lord, I was thrown in and swallowed by this fish. And then I cried out to You, and You heard my voice. And the flood surrounded me, and all Your billows and all Your waves passed over me. Yeah, he kind of knows that. Then I said, I've been cast out of Your sight, yet I will look again towards Your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet You have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to You into Your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. I don't know what that has to do with him in the fish, okay? But I will sacrifice to You with the voice of thanksgiving, and I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is the Lord. Basically condensed, this prayer is, thanks for not killing me. I mean, seriously, that's about it. There's no repentance. He just says, well, you know, here's what happened to me, and thanks You didn't kill me, all right? There's no repentance. And we're going to see in his message and in his attitude, there's no change in this guy. All right? So verse 10, so the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Here he comes. Woo! And he lands on dry land. Now I've heard people say that when the fish spit him up, he landed at Nineveh. No, he didn't. Nineveh's nowhere near the water. So he gets spit up and got to start the journey all over again. All right? Chapter 3, start in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, rise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I will tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Okay, so God gives him a second chance. He says, all right, fish, puke him up. He comes up. All right, go, arise and go to Nineveh. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So here's something good about Jonah. He's obedient. After being puked up by a fish, that pretty much taught him the lesson. I probably ought to do what God's saying. So he goes. But here's the thing. He goes with an unrepentant heart. All right? So even though, you know, he gets swallowed by a fish, gets puked up, God spares him, gives him a second chance, his attitude didn't change. He didn't change his attitude. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Okay, that's a pretty powerful message, right? Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed, or be overthrown. And when I looked this up, in Hebrew, that's five words. Here's his message, five words. And my translation of it is, he goes, I hope you all die. I mean, that's his heart. He wants these people to get wiped out. Okay, but here's the thing. The last verse in this book states that Nineveh was a city. It was a population of about 120,000 people. Now, think about it. In a city that large, why would anyone pay attention to this one guy? Okay, I mean, think about it. There's 120,000 some people, and here comes this one guy walks in and goes, I hope you all die. And everybody goes, ooh, we gotta listen to this guy. There had to be something about this guy that drew the people's attention. Yeah. Okay, yeah. And okay, so there's the logical explanation, which I don't know is true or not, but I've read this numerous times. They believe that he would have been bleached completely white from being in the fish's stomach. He probably smelled pretty ripe too, and he's got seaweed wrapped around his head. So here comes Whitey, you know, with this message. I hope y'all die. They're all going, yeah, whoa, whatever. See, we always have to have some kind of logical explanation. But I think what drew their attention was this was God's purpose. This was God's calling and God's anointing on Jonah. It certainly wasn't because of his great preaching ability. God sent him there with the message for them to repent and to be reconciled with him. This is what drew them. God sent him there. It had nothing to do with Jonah's ability. It didn't have anything to do with Jonah's attitude. His attitude was, I hope y'all die. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Here comes this white boy with the seaweed on his head. And they all believed. Nineveh believed God. You know what? I honestly believe we're going to meet people in heaven someday from Nineveh. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about meeting people that are in the Bible in heaven someday? It says these people believed, they repented, I believe some of them are going to be in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that the entire city changed and, you know, they lived happily ever after, because, you know, some of them went back to their evil ways and the Babylonians finally came and took them out. Okay, so anyhow, they believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth. From the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Okay, sackcloth and ashes was a sign of mourning or repentance. Okay, sackcloth was like, kind of like burlap. It was just this rough, coarse, ugly kind of, you know, material. And as a sign of mourning or a sign of repentance, they would put on sackcloth and sit in a pile of ashes and actually throw the ashes up in the air till it just like covered them. It was like total humility. All right? So here's the king. This is probably like the most powerful man on earth at that time. When he hears about this, he gets off his throne, he takes off his robe, he covers himself with sackcloth and sits in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water." So now the cows got a fast. Okay, this isn't just about people. Now their animals aren't even allowed to eat or drink. This is some pretty serious stuff, okay? And I'm sure these cows weren't too happy about it. Like, "Hey, I didn't do anything. Why can't I eat?" All right? But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent? And turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. It's interesting. Who can tell if God will turn and relent? Okay, you know, that don't sound like a real prayer of faith, but it's like a prayer of hope. We're kind of hoping if we do this, if we turn from our wicked ways and, you know, sit in sackcloth and ashes, maybe, just maybe, God will turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger and we won't be destroyed. So it says they believe God and turn from their evil ways. I believe this is what true repentance is. True repentance is believing and turning away. And you've heard me say this a lot of times. Repentance isn't just quit doing what you're doing. Repentance is change the way you think about that particular thing. Bring your thinking in line with what God says about it. I mean, just, you know, let's use alcohol, for example. What does God say about it? Drunkards won't enter into the kingdom of heaven, okay? That's what God says. I needed to bring my thinking in line with that, okay? Or whatever the issue might be. I'm just throwing that out as an example. See, we have, repent means to bring your thinking in line with the truth of God, and then your behavior and your actions will change. But we've approached repentance as, just quit doing that. What's the matter with you? Just quit it. Okay, but if your thinking didn't change about it, you're not going to change your actions. And I don't care what it is. If our thinking don't line up with God's truth, we ain't going to change. So they believed and they turned from their evil ways. True repentance. Change of thinking leads to a change of behavior. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. God relented. Some translations actually say God repented. See, now, when we think of repent, we think of actions. We're like, oh, God don't need to repent. Okay, but if repent means to change the way you think, then sometimes God repents. Because he changes what he says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. Then he doesn't do it. Because what happened? He went according to men's hearts. Okay? Now, here's the thing. God's message of judgment always has the intent of repentance and reconciliation. Nineveh's repentance released God's mercy. God responds to the hearts of men. You know, like I said, I think a lot of times we look at the Old Testament, we think, you know, God just like, he's just mad. He's going to kill everybody because he's mad. But if you look, he always gives the people an opportunity to repent because his mercy precedes his judgment. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Now think about that statement. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. I could see where that would make anybody mad. That gracious and merciful God, that's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Boy, that torques me off. Right? Think of this guy's attitude. You know, Susie was singing that last song about, you know, dancing. I'm thinking Jonah should have been on his way to Tarshish, like singing and dancing. Like, you know, he's like, I hope y'all die. What's this guy's problem? I mean, you know, and Diane was talking about joy. This guy should have been so full of joy, and he totally forfeited all of that by his attitude. Now, let me tell you something. We all have a choice how we want to feel. You getting this? We all have a choice in how we're going to feel. Like, our feelings just don't happen. We're like, oh, I can't control it. Yeah, you can. Because your emotions are directly governed by your thinking. You don't have feelings apart from thinking. So Jonah's problem is his thinking. He hates these people. I don't want to go. I don't like these people. I don't want to do what God said to do. So now he's all full of anxiety and he's exceedingly displeased. You see how we can totally forfeit joy and peace and love because it's all a choice. Love is a choice. Hate's a choice. You choose to hate someone. You choose to love someone. God chose to love us. God so loved the world that he chose to send his son. I mean, a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Yeah, I could see how that would make a person mad. How often do we forfeit joy and peace and all these things because we choose to be depressed, or we choose to be frustrated, or we choose to be whatever? Like you said, you know, we sing a song. He could have been dancing with God the whole way to Nineveh. This whole thing could have been just a tremendous trip. This could have been the best vacation he was ever on. And he goes, hope you all die. You know, the thing is, he doesn't change. Jonah goes out of the city, sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. He's like, there's still a chance he's going to nuke them. I got to get a good seat because I want to see this. He goes out and sits on the hillside waiting to see what would become of the city. Did he think God sent him there to preach repentance and then kill them all? You know, I'm thinking about this. Okay, so there's 120,000 people or more in the city. These aren't all like evil. They're not all like Darth Vaders. You got all these little kids. Think about this. In that 120,000 people, you got women and babies and infants and little kids. This is who's going to get wiped out. Not just these evil men. God's going to wipe them all out. And he's happy with that. That's perfectly fine with him. So he goes out to see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Okay, so he's sitting out there in the sun. So God raises up this plant for shade to deliver him from his misery. And I really believe that his misery wasn't just from the heat of the sun. His misery was his attitude. The problem was his heart's condition. His problem was his attitude. It was his thinking. It was his emotions. That's what his misery was. Did you ever make yourself miserable? Just by what you think? And then you find out later that what you was thinking was totally wrong? Did you ever create a scenario in your head of all these horrible things that are happening in your life? And then you find out they're not? Or is it just me? You see, this is why Paul says we need to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus. I need to bring my thinking in line with the truth of God's word. So Jonah's sitting out here in his misery because in all the time he could have been sitting there like the happiest guy on earth. Man, look at it. Check it out. They're all repenting. God's pouring out his grace and his mercy on these wicked people. Nope. I choose to be mad. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." Okay, so he's justified. He has every right to be angry that plant died. But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" That's how it ends. He's still mad. He's justified in being mad. So the bottom line in all of this isn't about the character of Jonah, but I believe it's rather about the character of God. I mean, when you look throughout this whole story, look at the character of God. He sees the great wickedness of these Ninevites, and he says, I'll send Jonah there to preach to them so that they repent. Now think about it. Jonah's a prophet. He had a calling and a gift from God, but he was lacking in character. So true godliness isn't just about having a gift. It's about having a heart of submission and obedience and humility and mercy. You know, here's the thing. A gift without character is dangerous. But let's face it, we, the church in general, at least the charismatic church, we want signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. We need those things. But if there's no character, what good are they? I mean, this guy was a prophet. I mean, he was called of God. He had a calling on him. He had an anointing. He preached, I hope you all die, and they all repent. I mean, there was an anointing on his words, even though his attitude was really nasty. But he has no character. And like I said, you know, look at all that's said of God in this account. A gracious and merciful God. Yay, yay, yay. Slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. Yay, yay, yay. And one who relents from doing harm. Yay, yay, yay. Now here's the thing. This isn't just how God responds to the ungodly. And as I was considering all of this, I thought about today being Father's Day. So if you look at this story in regards to a father and son relationship, Jonah is a disobedient, rebellious child with an attitude. He doesn't want to do what he's told to do. He tries to get out of it, and he constantly whines and complains. Anybody know anything about that? Okay, just on this side, all right? They're all perfect over there. But look at the father's response. Okay, so he's got this disobedient, rebellious child with an attitude that don't want to do what he's told, who constantly whines and complains. The father's response, doesn't get angry, doesn't get upset, doesn't scream at him, doesn't beat him, but instead, he persists in love and mercy to redirect Jonah's heart. Get this. He wanted to redirect Jonah's heart. He wants to redirect our hearts. And as parents, not just fathers, but as parents, what he wants us to do is to show love and mercy and compassion on our children to redirect their hearts. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now in Psalm 6, verse 1, and also Psalm 38, 1, they both say the same thing. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Get this, parents. Do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. In my one Bible, I have written in beside Psalm 6, good advice for parents. And I honestly wish I would have known that 40 years ago. None of my sons are here, but if they were, I would apologize to them. Because there were times that I disciplined them in my wrath. God never does that to us. And that's what he wants us to do with our kids. But that doesn't mean that there's never any need for correction. And I know, you know, in today's world, you're never supposed to spank a kid. Well, that's what the world says. But if you look up the word rod in Proverbs, it's in there a lot. Spare the rod, spoil the child. Spare the rod, you're a willing partner to his death. Okay, but here's the thing about the rod. Do not use it in your anger. There's need, obviously, for correction. And you've heard me talk about this passage many times. Hebrews 12 says, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. Okay, what is it? What kind of word is this? Okay, you've forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he scourges everyone he accepts as a son. Okay, who's doing this? Wait a minute, he's scourging us? You know, last night Rick was talking about the goodness of God. And just this morning, something hit me. Here's the thing about that whole idea of the goodness of God. We project onto God what we think is good. Oh, he would never do that. He would never do something that's going to make me suffer. That's my perception of goodness. That isn't God's. And I'm telling you, all through Scripture, God is using difficult things in people's lives. But here's the point we need to get. Every time he does that, it's for good. It's always for good. He isn't like, you know, putting me in some nasty situation just because he's mad at me. But he will use difficult situations and different issues in my life for my good. And that's the good part. That's why, you know, James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. Because, you know, the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and perseverance, hope, and all of that. How can I consider it pure joy when I face trials of many kinds? Because I know. That's what it says. Because we know that the testing of our faith produces something good. But if I don't know that, if I think this is the devil and this is this person doing this to me and all of this, I'm not going to consider pure joy. Okay, so it goes on to say, I believe, maybe. Yeah. Okay, endure hardship is discipline. Anybody know anything about hardship? What is it? Why is he doing this? He's treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for what? Our good. So then when I face this difficulty, it's actually for my good. That we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but what? Ooh. Ha, later on though, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. So, God uses hard stuff in my life for my good. It's always for my good. It's always for my good. But if I don't see that, then I think it's the devil, and I think it's this, and I think it's that, and I'm whining, and I'm complaining. But God's saying, if you're trained by it, it's going to produce a harvest of righteousness and peace. What if you're not trained by it? Yeah, you're going to go around the mountain again. See, here's the thing. There's a price for disobedience and rebellion. First of all, there's the consequences that come from it. The natural consequences that come from our disobedience. Okay? You've heard me talk about this lots of times. Romans 8, 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Okay, carnally minded means I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. I'm going to live however I want to live. I'm going to go with my feelings. I'm going to go with how I think. I'm going to do what I want to do. To be carnally minded is death. Doesn't necessarily, I mean, if you want to look at it in the big picture, yeah, it means somebody's going to go to hell. It's going to be spiritual death. But I believe there's another application of that as well. There's the application to me and you as believers right now. If I'm going to be carnally minded, I'm going to experience nasty stuff in my life. DUIs and divorces and broken relationships and financially broke and everything that's not abundant life. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Okay, so there's going to be consequences to your sin. And they're going to be ugly. But the other consequence, if I'm going to be disobedient and do all this goofy stuff, now God's going to have to bring some correction to me. And just like it says, it ain't pleasant. It ain't pleasant. It's painful. It hurts. But it's for a purpose. Get you on track. I'm going to send that fish. So if you're going to be disobedient, don't go near any large bodies of water. Right? But like I said, all these things are to redirect our hearts. I mean, Jonah, this story could have been just like a total awesome victory for this guy. And it ends up he's mad at God because God's merciful. Anybody need their heart redirected? Okay, I'm going to pray for bad stuff to happen to you then. See, it doesn't have to be that way. Although many times it is. But we need to understand it's because God loves us. Oh, my goodness. Now my head's going to be all crooked. I stepped on my glasses. I guess he's trying to redirect my heart. Okay, let's stand up.